My son says Happy Father's Day. I was thinking about my dad last night. And I remembered when I was 5 years old, we lived in this urban neighborhood in Youngstown, Ohio, a block from a couple of steel mills, but it was compact and the houses were small and they were packed in there pretty tight. And 5 years old, standing on our patio, we had a little bit of a backyard, and with a friend, and we were just kind of hanging out, and he said to me, "I got a train set in my basement." I said, "Well, I got a train set in my basement too." I had, my dad had taken a piece of plywood and screwed some Lionel train track to it and put it in a circle, and I would go down there every now and then and turn it on for about 6 minutes and watch it go in circles and go, "Okay, well, that's it. I played with the train." And I said, "Well, I've got a train set too, you know." And he said, "What's it like?" I said, "Well, it's a board and it's got some track on it." And he said, "Oh, no. My train set in my basement is huge. And my dad has fixed it up to make it look real." I went, "Really?" "Yeah." I said, "How big is it?" He says, "Almost half of our basement." "Wow, I'd really like to see that." He said, "Why don't you come over and we'll take a look at it?" I said, "Okay." 5 years old. And we walked through the backyards of the neighborhood and eventually got to his house, with 7 or 8 doors down. And we went down in his basement. And sure enough, half of the basement is covered with a train track. And this is one of those train tracks you see on TV. You know, it had hills and mountains and roads, and it even had a sky, and there were lights lighting up, and he started it up, and the train is going around, and then there's 2 trains, and there's 3 trains, and there's cars moving back and forth, and the trains are stopping, they're dumping coal, and I'm like, "Whoa, this is just absolutely amazing." And they've got 2 of these huge consoles on it, and he's at one, and he's making these things happen. He goes, "Look, the other half of the trains work. Why don't you drive the other trains?" I went, "Yeah." So I'm sitting there, and we're making a train to go forward and backwards, and 2.5 hours passed. And I, 5 years old, what do I know? I said, "I think I've been here a long time. I didn't tell my mom and dad where I was going. I better go home." So I walk out his front door, and I'm walking down the street towards my house, and my dad pulls up in the car, pulls up to the curb next to me, and he winds the window down, and I look at him. And you know that point where you realize you're in trouble? Just the look on my dad's face. I went, And he said, "You better get home." I went, "Yeah, I'm going there now." So I come around the corner, and my dad had pulled ahead, and he's standing at the bottom of our driveway with a switch in his hand. I went, "Oh, gosh, I've done it now." And I got to tell you something. My dad gave me a whomping. Okay, I don't know what scared me more, that switch, or the anger. My dad, I mean, I could just see it on him. He was angry, and I didn't really understand what was going on, but I had a really important lesson that I needed to learn that day, and that lesson has a lot to do with where we are in the book of Habakkuk. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles. I'd like to keep your Bibles open today. We're going to spend our time in Habakkuk chapter 3. I'm not going to be able to put all of the scripture up on the overhead, so you're going to have to follow me in your... Now, I'm in the ESV. You know, if you're using a Pew Bible, it's NASB, but it should be close. So let me just read this passage for you. It's Habakkuk 3, 1 through 16. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Sigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and rise. The raging rivers swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. They marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. The Word of God. So we kind of wind down in our study of Habakkuk. We've seen this incredible story, one that seems to be told over and over and over again in the Old Testament. There's definitely a pattern here. God chooses a people. He blesses them. They praise Him. They turn their back on Him. Hard times ensue because of that. God delivers them. They praise Him. And the whole pattern starts over and over and over and over again. You would think, as we look at this, you would think they would learn, wouldn't you? I mean, you would think that after they had gone through this a couple times, they'd start learning. I mean, if you or I had that type of blessing, God moving along with them, and He's in tents and pillars of fire and smoke and food falling out of the sky and water coming out of rocks and whole armies being drowned in 2 feet of water, if you would have some of the skeptics believe you. All sorts of really amazing things happen. You think if you or I had that type of relationship with God, we would never, never take Him for granted, right? We would never turn our backs on Him. We would never treat Him in a fickle manner. Would we? No, we wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. I'm quite proud of the fact that I wouldn't do that. And I'm equally as sure of the fact that as soon as that starts making me feel arrogant, I'm headed for a fall. That was their problem. They were quite proud of their relationship with God, and they kept on going through this pattern over and over and over again. It's one of the lessons we learn from Habakkuk. There are a lot of lessons that we learn from Habakkuk. But the two primary ones are these. Listen carefully. When our faith is under fire, God uses the fire to refine us. Now, let me state that in another way. When times are tough, God actually uses those times to draw us closer to Him. He uses the hard times in our lives to bring us closer to Him. He uses the fires in our lives to bring us to the point that we call out to Him, confessing our inability to cope with the times that we're in, admitting our need for Him, realizing that we do not have the strength to deal with these situations. And we need help. We need supernatural help, godly, divine, loving, omnipotent, all-powerful help. Now, if we understand that God uses the fires in our lives to bring us closer to Him, then we can begin to understand this. And I say begin because this lesson is a hard lesson. It's a difficult one to absorb. When we hear it, we're not comfortable with it. We would rather it was something totally different than what it is. And that lesson is this. The hard times in our life are a blessing, brothers and sisters. They're a blessing. Hear me out on this. James confirms this in his book. You don't have to turn there, but if you look at James 1, 2, 3, and 4, it says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, James is not telling us that we should enjoy suffering, and neither am I. But knowing that God uses hardship to refine us, to sanctify us, to make us holier, should give us a slightly different perspective on trials than what we sometimes have. I'm no more eager than you are to go through another trial. But if we know that God uses that trial to show us something about ourselves that needs its attention, to show us something about Him that we didn't realize, to teach us about ourselves and more about Him at the same time, that may alleviate some of the wonder and doubt we have about the hard times we go through. It may alleviate some of that whole concept of, why do I have to go through this? God uses the fire of affliction to burn away the impurities in our hearts and our spirits. Isaiah 48, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." And those impurities are burned away by this furnace, by this fire. Our relationship with God becomes stronger. See, that's what's happening in Habakkuk. That's what's happening in the book. And this may surprise some of us, but it's actually a very deep, very profound expression of God's love. Expression of God's love. See, in the book, God's people are drifting away from Him again. It's happening again. And He loves them so much that He's willing to do whatever is necessary to get their attention and turn them back towards Him. He's even willing to use the Chaldeans. He's even willing to see them suffer, even if it's only for a little while. It will seem like forever to them, won't it? Pain does that to us, doesn't it? It causes time to stretch. It causes time to slow down. A minute seems like an hour. An hour seems like a day. A day seems like a week. A week seems like a month. A month seems like years. Years seems like years when we're struggling. But that pain and that stretching the time is nothing. It's nothing compared to an eternity apart from God. And that's what God wants us to see. So our loving Father takes our troubles and crafts them into something that benefits us and serves Him all at the same time. And we end up with what is best for us and a closer, more intimate relationship with God. We've got other ideas of what we think is best for us, but really what is best for us is to get closer and closer and closer to God. And God uses troubles to get us there. Now, I'm not sure that I always get this in my life. I'm not sure that we always get it. I'm not even sure that Habakkuk got it, and he's the one who's writing the book. Okay? But I want to take a look at the response that Habakkuk has to all this, because all this is just huge news for Habakkuk and for the Jews. He's been told that the Chaldeans are being sent by God. God doesn't just say, "They're coming, look out." He says, "I'm sending them." So the Chaldeans are being sent by God to totally devastate Judah, to take them into captivity, carry them away. And then God will judge the Chaldeans for the evil that they've done. Sit and ponder that later on this afternoon. To convey this awesome message to the people of Judah, to his people, Habakkuk writes a prayer in the form of a song. And what we're going to see in that song today are three messages, actually, of hope and promise. When you look at the song, the first hit, it doesn't look like there's a lot of hope and promise there. But they're there. Each one rising up out of what the Jews already know about their ongoing relationship with God and their history with him as he's walked with them for the last several hundred years. So we're going to look at the first section and see that it looks forward. We're going to look at the second section of the song and see that it sees the present. And the third section will show us how we react, how we respond to those first two sections. So chapter 3 is, according to verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Sigionoth. Now, you all know what that is, right? The verse actually is the title of the song. It's just a little introduction. And the burning question is, what is Sigionoth? You know, it's such an alien word, we can't even say it. You know, there's no shh in Hebrew. So, what is this? Well, I got to tell you, after a lot of study and a lot of research, I can definitely tell you this. I have no idea. I have no idea. And neither does anybody else. It seems to be some kind of musical term whose meaning has just been lost to antiquity. It's gone. The NIV kind of says as much. It said, we really don't know the meaning of this word. The NASB says it denotes a passionate feeling. Another translation says that it's a plaintive song. It's a song of deep but not necessarily over emphatic feeling. Another one omits the word altogether, just ignores the fact that it's there. And in the context, it does seem to be some sort of guide as to how to sing this song. So, strange words aside, there's another one in here, Selah. You know, that there's all sorts of interpretations about that. But strange words aside, I don't want to miss what's happening here. Habakkuk has acknowledged that the Lord is in his holy temple and has commanded silence. Now, this is a significant part of the book. See, the dialogue with God is over. Habakkuk has heard the Lord. The Lord told him to write the vision down and keep repeating it time after time until the end of time. And Habakkuk does just that. He writes this prayer in the form of a song. A song that is supposed to be learned and repeated, teaching the lessons given to Habakkuk every time this song is sung. God told his prophet to write, and this is what he wrote. This is what Habakkuk gave to his people to sing during the dark years that were coming. He said, learn this song. You're going to need it. Now, just as Moses had heard from the Lord prior to Deuteronomy chapter 31, that the people of God were going to be unfaithful again and wrote it in a song for them to sing while they were suffering the consequences of being unfaithful, Habakkuk does the same thing. He gives his people this song and is designed to remind them of the unending love and mercy of God even during hard times. So, I'm going to go through the song, explain it section by section, so you can savor the richness of what Habakkuk is doing here. It's incredibly rich. He writes each section with a message. And he starts out with, in verse 2, O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? Now, this is about the history of the Jewish people. Habakkuk has heard of the deeds of the Lord, how he rescued his people out of Egypt and delivered them to the promised land. And it fills him with awe and wonder. We see fear there, and this is a deep reverence. And it goes on to say, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, first of all, what he's saying, there's going to come a time when they don't remember the reverence they're supposed to have for you. We're kind of there. He asked the Lord to help his children maintain this awe and reverence, to help them sustain a reverence for their heavenly Father. In the years between, and he's talking about the years between the time the prophecy is given and the time the judgment falls on the Chaldeans. Habakkuk wants his people to hold on to the awe and the wonder of God during the ordeal that's rising up on them. And as the ordeal unfolds and times get very difficult, may they remember His mercy. It may be all they have to hold on to. All they have to get them through. The whole verse is a reverence to God and the history of the patience that He's had with the Jewish people. And a reminder of the deposit they have in the promise of His love and mercy during the trials that are coming His way. Just wants them to keep it in mind. Habakkuk says, hold on to what you know about God. Hold on to His promises. Hold on to Him. Worship Him. Revere Him. Lift Him up on high. Make Him the center of your life. Hold tight to His promises. These are the foundational elements that will get you through the time you're about to go through. It's a great message for the people of Judah, isn't it? We know what's coming. But it's for us as well. The prayer is a reminder of what happens between right now and the end of all time. What happens to us? It's a call to hold on to our high view of God, to hold on to His promises, to remember who He is and how He has blessed us, and to let that sustain us when our lives get rough. Because ultimately, we have the promise that God will shed His mercy upon us. God will demonstrate His love. It's not just a message. It's a commitment. It's a promise we can hold on to. In verse 3 through 7, Habakkuk uses some poignant reminders of how God has acted in the past in order to give His people and us a message and a promise for the future. Listen to this. This is incredible. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. We think that means pause. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand and there He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence and plague followed at His heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Absolutely incredible passage. There's a lot going on here. And what Habakkuk has done with this passage is combine the elements from the history of the Jewish people into this song. Actually, he's used ancient songs to do it. This is almost like a medley, a historic medley. We look at the differences very carefully. We see allusions to the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 and 33. We see the Song of Deborah out of Judges chapter 5. We see the Song of David in 2 Samuel chapter 22. It's all in there. All of these would have been very familiar to the Jews. All of these would have risen up out of the very fabric of their being. They would have recognized them just as readily as you and I recognize the Star Spangled Banner or God Bless America. But there's more than just familiarity involved here, because each one of these songs and this passage speaks of the coming glory of the Lord. Each one speaks of victory, protection, provision, and the promise of peace and deliverance to come upon God's people. That's the primary message of the first section of the song. The rising glory of the Lord and the fall of His enemies. The promised deliverance by God of His chosen ones. And it's all based on the character of God already established in Jewish history and etched on the hearts and the spirits of the Jewish people through the Word of God. Habakkuk is telling his people to remember God's promise even in the middle of their tribulation. He will reveal His glory. God will show Himself. And His enemies are going to be shattered. Now, having made that promise of the future deliverance of His people clear, Habakkuk moves on to the second part of the song. And it gets even more incredible. Verses 8 through 16. Was Your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was Your anger against the rivers or Your indignation against the sea when You rode on Your horses on Your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from Your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw You and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place, and the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched on through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced him with his own arrows, the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. And the second section, Habakkuk turns his attention from the coming of the Lord to the Lord's presence, to the Lord's presence among them, among us. Notice the change in verse 8 from the third person to the second person. He was talking about God. Now he's talking to God. He went from he to you. A lot of anger. A lot of rage depicted in these verses. Look at the words they use. Wrath, indignation, stripped, split, writhe, raging, fury. This is raw, unleashed, and unstoppable power being vented upon the earth. The Lord is super active in the middle of all this. He's riding horses and chariots and using his bow. His arrows are speeding about. He's marching. He's crushing the head of the wicked. He's piercing the evil warriors, trampling mighty waters. And look at Habakkuk. He hears all that's going on and he trembles. This is absolutely fearsome. His lips are quivering. His legs are shaking. His bones have gotten weak. And he can hardly stand up. Even creation itself is in an uproar. There's no fruit being produced. There's no olives or no olive oil. The herds are scattered all over the place. Flocks cut off. It's a scene of absolute destruction. But look closely at the passage. Because it's not the utter destruction of God's children. It's the destruction of the ungodly. It's the destruction of those who oppose God, those who reject Him, those people that stand against God and His children. It's a dark, dark time. And it is scary. And you might wonder, why? Why is this fury being unleashed? Why is God's wrath loosened upon all creation? Why is this violence so totally, comprehensively devastating? All you got to do to find that question, the answer to that question, is look at verse 13. Back up to verse 13. It's key to the passage. It's key to this point. Maybe the key to all of Habakkuk. Perhaps the key to the whole Bible. Habakkuk 3:13. You went out for what? For the salvation of your people. For the salvation of the anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. That's a good place to pause, because what we just heard is that all this occurs because God is saving His children. This is about salvation. This is about God revealing His glory in the salvation of those who believe in Him. This is the ultimate manifestation of God's glory. I said it before. God's glory is most fully revealed in our redemption, and we see it right here. God's glory is most fully revealed in our redemption, our transformation. God reaching down into our hearts and turning our hearts from hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. God reaching into our spirits and turning us into people that are doomed and opposing God into people that are saved and in one with Him. God's glory is revealed in our redemption. The Chaldeans, they're judged. They're crushed under the weight of God's judgment, used for His divine purposes, used to mold and shape His children into a more accurate representation of who He is. And then the amazing thing is, God uses them in this manner. He sends them into it, and then He turns around and He judges them for what they've done. He judges them for the evil that they've done. And God's beloved children, they're delivered. They're snatched out of the grasp of the evil one. Taken away from all this. Taken back to their home in safety and in protection and under the provision of God. It's such a beautiful depiction of what is about to happen to Judah. It's such a beautiful depiction of the end times. And how all of history comes to a culmination. Habakkuk's song is for the people of Judah. But as we've already seen, it's for us as well. To remind us of the power and the glory of God. To remind us to maintain our reverence for God. To remind us that He is sovereign over all things, using even the evil in the world for His glory. First two sections of Habakkuk's song. Graphic description of what's about to fall on the people of Judah. And now, Habakkuk has had his time with the Lord. He's dialogued directly with God. That's amazing in itself. He's been taught by Him. He's been given a message by Him. And it all scares him. Doesn't it? Does that sound scary? I think that rightfully so, he's scared. Habakkuk has encountered the living God. He's felt His presence. He's heard His voice. He's witnessed His power. And I'm reasonably confident that it humbled him. It humbled him greatly. And he's shaking. And I think that's an appropriate response. I think it's a scriptural response. It's what we see in the Bible. You know, I've had people tell me, well, you know, before Christ came, everybody fell down in front of the Lord. And after He got here, we're all just going to sit in His lap and have a cup of tea. Well, we don't see that. We don't see that. God appears. People tremble. They fall on their faces. They begin to realize their lack of holiness. They realize their lack of perfection. Some, like Isaiah, Old Testament, are so overwhelmed, they begin reciting their own unworthiness. Behold, I'm a man of unclean lips. Some, like John, the last author in the New Testament, the beloved disciple, the one that Jesus loved, the one that may have been closer to Him than anyone else, upon having a vision of the Lord near the end of his life, on the island of Patmos, says, I fell at His feet as though dead. So Habakkuk's scared. He's shook to the core. But you know what? He's also been given a unique charge. He's been given a unique message. Tell everyone the righteous live by faith. Upset their world. Turn it upside down. It's a world changer. It tells believers they're saved by faith, not by what they do. It's not the law. It's what's in your heart. It delivers them from being fanatical keepers of an incredibly complex law into being people who live by the transformational presence of a living God inside them. Obeying Him now, not out of love, not out of some sense of obedience, but out of love and devotion to their Father. It just changes everything. In addition, in the middle of that, Habakkuk heard this. He heard the phrase, my people will live. My people will live. They will survive this purging. In the context of the end times, the message is this. My people will live eternally by faith. They'll live eternally by their commitment to Me. It's a promise, an inviolable, unchangeable commitment from God to us. So, how does Habakkuk react to all this? What's he do? Well, the first section of the song spoke to God's children to hold tight to His promises, to accept in faith that God will punish evil, will deliver them, will save them. In other words, the first section looked forward. It said, keep your eyes open. God is coming and He's going to save you. The second section spoke directly to God, acknowledging His presence then, acknowledging His presence now, and revealing His judgment on everything ungodly and the preservation of His children. In other words, the second section said, look around you. God is here. And the same way that He saves you from the Chaldeans is going to be the same way that He saves all of His children throughout all eternity. And that leads us to this third section, which begins with the second half of verse 16. And tells us how Habakkuk reacts to this earth-shaking news. And in Habakkuk's reaction is a whole new lesson. One has been repeated a number of times in this short book. But in this final section, Habakkuk says to God in 3:16b, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. The beginning of chapter 2, Habakkuk was reasonably, confidently sure. He demanded a bit too much of God. Remember what he said? In 2:1 he said, I will take my stand at my watchpost, station myself on the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. He said he'd wait for God's answer. Actually, a more accurate description would be, I'll wait for God's rebuke. I know I've pushed it a little bit too far. Now that he's heard the entire story, Habakkuk, he's stunned in the silence. I see him standing there with his mouth flapping. And when something finally comes out, what we see is that he is absolutely in awe of what God is doing. And his response to all of this world-changing news, all of this perception-changing news about God, his response, brothers and sisters, his response is trust. It's trust. He trusts God. The third section of the song conveys trust. Trust in God. Trust in His plan. Trust in His promises. Trust in His power. Trust in His presence. Trust in His love for what is already His. The first section of the song looks forward to what God is going to do. The second section of the song looks at the present and recognizes that He's already doing it. The plans are set in stone. And the third section expresses trust. Trust that God's giving us the unabridged, unbridled, undiluted truth. The children of God, the people of Judah, they would sing this song while they're being defeated. They would sing this song while the Chaldeans are killing a good number of them. They would sing this song while the Chaldeans and the Babylonians were carrying them away. They would sing this song when they settled to live in Babylon. We've got to think about that for a second. If you read ahead and look into Jeremiah, they end up in Babylon. Babylon is a symbol in the Bible for everything that's wrong with the world. And the Jews were sent to live there for 70 years. They would sing this song. A song of trust. It was a constant reminder that God was still God. That He was still seated on the throne in spite of the circumstances in their lives. He was still God, and He was using everything that they were going through to bring them to exactly the point that He wanted them to be. It's a song that we should sing. It's a song that we should memorize. Reminding us that our ultimate home is in heaven forever. And that no matter what happens down here on earth, God will defeat His enemies and will deliver us. It's a promise directly from God. And our reminder is the fact that he did exactly that with the people of Judah through the prophecy of his man Habakkuk. You know, that whole process, the conquering of Judah, the carrying away, the living with the Babylonians, I think we kind of have a rough time understanding how hard that was for the Jews to live with the Gentiles. I don't know that we have a reference point for that, but it was sheer agony. That whole process hurt. That hurt. We don't want to mitigate the pain here. It hurt. But it was necessary. It was necessary. The people of Judah had wandered from their father. It strayed from what was the very best for them. And their father had to bring them back in line. Why? Why did he have to do that? I mean, why didn't he just, you're out of here. I'm going to get some new people. I'm going to find some people that are more faithful than you are. I keep on going through this over and over and over again. There's only so much patience someone can have. Why didn't he just start over? The reason he didn't start over? Because he loves his children. He loves his children. He loves them so much that he'll do whatever is necessary to bring them back in line. Now they see this in 500 B.C. They'll see the fullness of it when his only son, Jesus Christ, comes down and dies for them. God loves his children so much, he's willing to sacrifice himself for them. He does it because he loves us. A lot of years after my dad spanked me with that switch, I kind of struggled with that whole idea. I remembered his anger. Then I realized that my dad, in his human imperfection, my dad was a good man. He was mad that day. Oh, he was really mad. But he was mad because my father desperately loved me. My father desperately loved me, and he saw me wandering into an area that was dangerous for me. And he wanted me to know that that wasn't a good thing to do. And I'll tell you something. I never did that again. I was like, no, I can't go over your house until I talk to my mom and dad. Okay, I learned my lesson. My father loved me, so he disciplined me. Now again, my dad was a great guy, but he was a human being. He was imperfect. How much more perfect is the discipline? How much more perfect is the fire of our Father in heaven, who is absolutely holy, without flaw and without shortcoming, and loves us with a love so pure, so holy, it can leave us speechless, just like Habakkuk. But it leaves us speechless and saved, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for our earthly fathers. We thank you more for who you are as our heavenly Father. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us to welcome the fire. Lord, that you would teach us that when the fire comes, it's to burn those impurities away. You would teach us, Father, that when we see the impurities, that that's not accusation, that's not condemnation. There is no condemnation for your children, Father. But the revealing of those impurities, Father, is a gift of your inimitable grace, showing us those things that need to be washed out of our lives, burned out of our lives, that we might ever come closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand.